Father, we give you thanks for all you have given us, including that you have given us the gift of music, which we can use to worship you. Thank you for the gift of these children leading us in singing scripture, your holy words. I pray that we would be faithful and obedient to your word today in all that we do, that we would call upon your name, that we would depend on you for our salvation, that we would not trust in our own strength. I pray that those words would ring true, they would stick in our memory, and that we would be able to apply them through all of our work this week. I thank you for the opportunity to gather with these fellow believers. I pray that you would help us to be able to show love for one another today and throughout the week as we interact in one another's homes. We ask that all we do would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brian. And I see all these people here, and I keep saying to myself, we need to perhaps revise the budget, because if free food causes this, and then I was rapidly brought back to reality and said, no, John, you don't understand. To see their children and grandchildren up on the platform, that's the drawing card. Well, as one lady was kind enough to tell me at the door, the preaching in this church is so-so, but the fellowship is fantastic. So welcome to all of you to Reformed Living Bible Church, and a blessed Palm Sunday to all of you. I have a particular delight and joy in my heart, perhaps more than ordinarily would be the case, because I get to introduce to you, and many of you may not be as familiar with her as you will be after this, to our very first Reformed Living Bible Church homegrown, if you will, missionary, our own Cynthia Chavez, who ministers with Child Evangelism Fellowship in her native country, original home country where she was born, of the Philippines. Cynthia, come on up here, would you please? This is the last thing that Cynthia Chavez wants to do. Come on up here, dear heart. This is for you. I'm going to have you stand over here. I was starting to say, this is the last thing in the world she wants to do. She hates being in the public limelight, but she's kind enough to do this for the glory of God, right?
Amen.
Okay, amen is right. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a lead-in before I let you sort of take it over and ask you a couple of questions. Cynthia, as I said, was born in the Philippines and immigrated to this country when you were 23?
Yeah, 24. In 1985.
And then you started a nursing career, correct?
No, accounting.
Accounting career. And you had an accounting career for over 40 years, right?
Yeah, I stayed here in the U.S., yes, for the past 40 years.
But in 1993, God laid on your heart to start school where?
Multnomah School of the Bible.
Up
in Portland, Oregon. It's now called Multnomah Biblical Seminary, because I thought the Lord was calling me to be a missionary.
And this was in
1993. I went to Multnomah.
And you prayed about being a missionary, correct?
Yes, I did. So to prepare myself, I enrolled myself in Multnomah. At the time, the church that I'm attending in San Francisco is not into mission. So like by God's grace, he led me to Multnomah to prepare for the mission field, I thought then.
Tell them what you told me in our little phone conversation about 30 years later and all that.
The years pass, and after my seminary school, I did not hear anything from the Lord or where I am going. And then in 2020, that's where the Lord reminded me, remember your prayers, Cynthia, from 1992, 1993? I did not forget your prayer. I'm now answering it. Deep in my heart, even though I've already forgotten about my prayers, our Lord never forget our prayers. It's always in His heart.
That's the part I really wanted you to share. Don't miss that. Our Lord never forgets about our prayers. Just sometimes takes a little time to give us a direct answer, correct?
Yes.
Okay, well, go ahead. I interrupted you there. I just wanted to underscore what you were saying.
Yeah, so that's why now I'm here. I'm 64 this year. And
by the way, she came back. to pay her taxes.
Yeah, actually.
So let that be a lesson to all of you about being obedient to the civil authorities over you. You've only been over there 9 months, right?
Yes, I've been there for only 9 months.
She's gone for 3 years. You haven't been there
nine months. And yeah, it felt like I've been there for years.
I know you're going to get to the slides, but tell them about the reverse culture shock. I thought that was fascinating.
Yes, so in my mind, actually, I was asking, which is easier, culture shock for a foreigner to be a missionary in a national country, or for a national going back to the country where a person is born? It's very confusing because I have high expectation of myself in my mind and in my heart. I already know the culture, but somehow I don't. And I believe it's harder to do the reverse culture shock. And actually, I was talking to Rachel, Lisa Blaine's daughter. Oh, when she came back, from the field, she experienced the same thing. And yes, it will take at least 2 years to get adjusted to the reverse culture shock. Back in the Philippines, CEF, I'm considered an American. But the Lord have given me this, I find it a blessing, that the Lord had allowed me to stay in the Philippines for the first 24 years of my life. And then the next 40 years over here in the U.S., Acts chapter 17, verse 26 became very real to me. He's the one who assigns the appointed time and also the appointed places where we will stay. And it's a blessing to me to get to experience both the Eastern and the Western culture. And I don't know his will. Maybe for the rest of my life, I will be there in the Philippines. So what Paul has said in Acts, it's very real to me. Acts 17, 26.
And you know, you think about it, well, she's raised in the Philippines till she was 24. Sure, she came over here for about 40 years, but she's really going back. Oh, no. It was a huge culture shock. And there's other individual things. Tell them a little bit about sometimes you stay at the office through the week instead of trying to go home. Tell them why. You know why this is good? I get all these excuses why they don't show up for church on Sunday. Tell them.
So the CEF national office, we call it national office instead of headquarters, is 13 miles from my mom's home. I stay with my mom and the rest of the family there in the Philippines. It takes an hour and a half to get to the office if I'm inside the car at 6:30 in the morning. So an hour and a half just so for me to make it there by 8 a.m.
Hour and a half to go 13 miles. And that's if you're in the car by 6:30. If you're not in the car by 6:30, it's over 2 hours.
Yes.
One way. So she'd be spending 3 to 4 hours a day just in the car traveling. So those of you who complain about the traffic in the greater Phoenix area, get a life. Yeah. I mean, this is really an issue.
It is. And so like I stay in I have a room in the office. I stay there 3 nights a week to save on travel time. And so Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday nights, I stay there. And sometimes I stay till Friday night, because if there's an activity on a Saturday, I might as well stay. And mostly it's because of the traffic. And there's some other people who also stays.
So she's staying in a little sort of guest speaker's room at the office there, sometimes 3 to 5 nights a week. And she was kind enough to show me a little picture of it. And it's basically a sleeping area and some toilet facilities. And it does have a window air conditioner, right?
Yes. Actually, since I'm the American amongst the CF workers in the national office, they gave me that special room where I would have my own bathroom with hot shower. People there takes cold shower, and I couldn't. And also, it has an AC where I'm used to having an air conditioner. So when you turn on your AC here, come in the next couple of weeks, please think of me. And many people in the Philippines does not have AC. And April and May is the hottest month in the Philippines. It's humid.
I'm going to let you walk through the slides a little bit. I know you'll talk a little bit about the ministry there as well. But I know they would want to hear in terms of hands-on sharing the gospel with children and your sort of role in that. I know we've got a picture and so, but could you explain a little bit about what you do in that regard?
So basically, aside from being the finance director, office manager in the office, Wednesday and Thursday, or depending on the weather, I'm assistant teacher of a Good News Club. Good News Club is the weekly Bible study of the children. We use the CEF teaching materials that's provided. There's a program in there that we follow. And even though I can speak the local language there, I still need more practice in speaking to the children. So usually I would just do the memory verses or and explain it a little bit. I will do the prayers, and what we do have missionary stories in there, but I can only do a portion because I need to relearn the language of for the children to understand. It was mentioned to me that the way I pray in our language is it's very deep for the the words that I use is more, it's deep for the children there. And actually, I never read our Tagalog or Filipino Bible, not until in 2020 when I heard that, oh, the Lord is finally answering my prayer. I get to read our Filipino or Tagalog Bible and get to practice how to pray using our language. And that's one of the reasons why.
You talk about somebody making the most of their talents, waiting on the Lord's leading and timing and guidance, and being used by God in whatever time she has left to advance his kingdom, to gain eternal rewards and for the glory of God. 24 years in the Philippines, immigrates to the United States, goes to Multnomah College of the Bible to be trained to be a missionary, prays for the leading and direction, doesn't sense God's direct call, ultimately comes here, becomes a part of our Sunday school class and then our church and all that, basically so the Lord could give us the privilege of supporting her as she goes back to be our church. God knew 30, 40 some years ago that Reformed Living Bible Church's first homegrown missionary was going to be this Filipino lady from Multnomah College of the Bible, who transferred here and is now gone back to the Philippines. Well, you've got 7 slides you want to walk us through. One prayer request for sure is continue to pray for her adjusting to the Filipino culture, which quite frankly, until we spoke, Cynthia, would have been maybe the last thing, if ever, I would have prayed for, because I just figured you'd fit right in. But I get it. I understand. And you're going to share prayer requests with us as we go through the slides, right?
Yeah, as we go through the slides.
Let's do the slides, okay?
Thank you.
Can you start us off with the first one, Donna? I'm just going to let you talk. El, please.
I just wanted to show in the world map on where Philippines is. It's in the Far East. It's considered in Southeast Asia. Next slide, please, Don.
Can you see? I have to go. That's what I want to see. You can see where she is over here. Go ahead.
Philippines and our neighboring countries are, you know, Taiwan, China, Vietnam, as you can tell. And below us is Malaysia and Indonesia, and also Australia is further down.
And not to get off track, but when you pray for the Kutzes and so forth in Papua New Guinea, they're down here, and Pagapa, where they are, is about here, so you can see. Now, it looks close. It's not, okay? But that's where the Kutzes are, and the Ludwigs and several others. Go ahead.
So, like, for the size of the Philippines, we have 7,600 islands plus, and the square miles is just as the same, almost the same size as Arizona. Next slide, please. So this is the start. CF Philippines was established in 1952 from someone from this lady from Canada and the United States. So CF has been in the Philippines for the past 73 years. And it all started with a Good News class and teachers training seminar, which is the equipping. Next slide, please. So Philippines is divided into three island groups. It's called Luzon, Visayas, and Mindanao. And there are 54 local CEF areas or chapters all throughout the Philippines. Next slide, please. So in Luzon, there are a total of 27. Luzon is the biggest island. There are a total of 27 local areas. Next slide, please.
Is that the island you're on, Luzon?
Yes, yes. That's I'm in northern Luzon. The first slide earlier is northern Luzon. And this is southern Luzon. And you can tell on the left, Metro Manila, NCR Main, NCR Manila. That's called the National Capital Region. There's that's Metro Manila. And the office is, of CEF is to the right, which is Rizal. And that's where the office is. Next slide, please. Okay, on this blue one, this is the Visayas Island group. As you can tell, there's only three CEF in there. And this is where I would request the, your prayers, our prayers. The reason being is it's a very strong Roman Catholic influence in that island. There's a lot of idol festivals. There's witchcraft in there and animism. Please, and also, due to the poverty of that island groups, there's a strong communist movement in that area. Please pray for the Lord to open doors for CEF to reach the hearts of the children. And also, please pray for the Lord of the harvest to provide more workers in that area of the Philippines. Being there, being in the Philippines, the word to pray for the Lord of the harvest became very real to me. You feel and experience the need there. So especially pray for these areas that hopefully someday when I come back, there will be more CEF work chapters in there. Next slide, please. This is Mindanao. This is what a miracle. This second biggest island in the Philippines is the Muslim area in the Philippines. And we can tell there's 24 CEF in there. And one of the missionaries from there had shared to me, like, even a Muslim principal in that area allowed CEF to teach in their public school, which is, we know that it's only the Lord who can do that. Next area, please. So this is the 38th National Conference. That's in the Boracay Island, and there's 150 CEF workers who went there. And I thought I'd show you the second picture. That's Eddie Villanueva, and he knows you, Pastor John.
Eddie Villanueva, unbelievable.
Yes, he's from CEF, Missouri. So that's why I showed the picture.
I did not know that. That's unbelievable. Yeah, what she's talking about is, well, I'll tell you some other time. Keep going.
Oh, yeah, so he used to work.
Please send our greetings back to him, would you please?
Okay, yeah, he loves, he was our guest speaker at the conference. He's in good good contact with CEF Philippines. Next slide, please. So I just wanted to give, because of your prayers and your partnership, we have reached 900,000 plus children last year, and 500,000 plus were counseled for salvation. Next slide, please. And this is how, this is the children's ministry. This is how we reach the children. Different programs. The Good News Club. It's an open air, so we're at the mercy of the weather. And most of the time, from June through November, we pray for good weather.
That's you teaching down there on the bottom slide.
Yes, okay. It's because it's an open air. We don't have the PowerPoint. So you come up with those. 5-day club is the VBS, and Christmas party club, whom I think everyone has seen the YouTube video. So school ministry, please continue to pray that the public school in the Philippines, the Department of Education in the Philippines, would allow us to give, we call it values class, part of their curriculum. That's how CEF is able to go to the public school. Please pray that the Lord would, that the door would continue to be open. And then there's seasonal and holiday party clubs. Like this month, it will be the Easter party club. That's how we reach the children through those different programs. Next slide, please. So part of the CEF work is we channel children for discipleship in different churches. Please part of the prayer request is please pray for more churches to partner with us so we can channel more children, the ones who attend all those programs. Next slide, please. Oh, this is a sample. So that's the open air. To the left is the open air Good News Club weekly. And that is the when we were inside a public school. Usually, it's at least two people who would go teach the children. That's part of the CF policy. Next slide, please. So training ministry or the equipping ministry is just as important as teaching the children. We train teachers or volunteers who would like to be part of CEF. If they are not trained, we don't allow them to interact with the children. Please pray for more teachers to be trained. That's part of the workers that we need. And for the teachers who were trained, that they would continue on teaching the children. Next slide, please. Our goal for 2025 is to reach at least 1.3 million children. For 2024, we already reached 900,000 plus children. So please continue to keep us in prayer that the little ones in the Philippines would attend these classes for them to hear God's word. And we believe as we teach the children, since His word is alive and active, the Lord will... His word will not return to him empty, but it will accomplish his purpose and for his glory. And the last slide is my colleagues and the national office. That's who we are. I work with them day to day. I mean, all of us have our own ministry on what we're doing. But that's it. Thank you for your prayers and your partnership.
Can I pray for you now?
Yes,
please. We're going to pray for you now. Father, we thank you for Cynthia, for her life. Thank you for what you're doing through her and those other CEF workers who she partners with. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give her good health, give her strong constitution, both of mind, body, and spirit. Keep her spiritually safe as well. Lord, we pray for a blessing upon the work of her hands as she does the administrative as well as evangelistic work there in the Philippines to share your gospel with the unreached children in that part of your creation. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of being able to pray for her as well as to financially help with her support. And Father, all of these things that she has shared, may they continue to be things that we are reminded of and are humbly before your throne on her behalf on a regular basis. We thank you for it all. We ask it all. On this glorious Palm Sunday morning, in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, amen, amen. Bless you. Love you. Thank you so much. Let's give her a hand. Thank you for that wonderful presentation. Cynthia, that was just a wonderful presentation, and I would ask you all now, if you would, to grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. As is usual for a Palm Sunday, we would do something about the, and stand, by the way, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, if you're able, after you turn to Matthew chapter 27. Ordinarily, I would bring a message concerning something about our Lord's triumphal entry on that first Palm Monday, really, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem as the last few days of his earthly ministry and the start of what we as a church call Holy Week. But we're going to do something a little bit different this morning, in that we're going to continue on with a passage of Scripture that I started last week that you'll hear more about. But what I wanted you to do, I am so sorry, I said, did I say Matthew 21? I turned to Matthew 21, forgive me. I've got 26, 36 to 46 on the brain. Matthew chapter 21. Follow along as I read from the New American Standard. I'm just going to read the first 17 verses, which is Matthew's account of his triumphal entry on that Monday of what we refer to now as Holy Week.
Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who were following after cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. May God bless the public reading of his inspired word. I just came up here and whispered to Brian, are you doing an offertory? His answer was, that was the offertory. But the bags are still going around, so there you go. I would not want to ruin and despoil the moment for our time of corporate prayer. And because of a lot of moving things on the agenda this morning, I had already in advance decided to dispense with starting our prayer time with the Valley of Vision. But I do want to now go to our time of corporate prayer and pray for the various ministries and the individual servicemen, first responders, and others that have an affinity, obviously, to Reformed Living Bible Church. So thank you, by the way, again, Children's Choir and Naomi, and just excellent, excellent job. The logistics with the microphone alone was worth the price of admission. I don't know how you trained him to do that. But in any event, I couldn't help but think in my sanctified stall while the offering is being finished. But I was sitting there thinking to myself, you know, in a very few years, that's who the torch will be passed to. There is no plan B. Christianity can die in any given generation if there isn't another generation to whom the torch is passed. And in a very few years, those children will be the ones taking their roles in various ministries and advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time spent investing in them, teaching them biblical truths in song, as well as teaching them the scriptures directly, stewarding those young lives, absolutely critical area of ministry. So thank you again, you parents and grandparents who support that. Thank you to Naomi and Abigail and Brian and others. I know I'm leaving out many who also are a part of our vital children's ministry here in Reformed Living Bible Church. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll have our time in the Word of God. Father, we thank you on this Palm Sunday morning. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your redeemed people. Thank you for the offering that's just been taken, for the songs and praises that have been sung, for the wonderful, wonderful testimony and news we got from Cynthia and her work there, advancing your kingdom among the children of the Philippines. Father, we have many missionaries who have an affinity to our church in addition to Cynthia. We want to lift them up to you right now. When she was speaking, I pointed out, as you know, Lord, where John and Joy Cutts minister in Arian Jaya, Papua New Guinea, there in Pogapa, to the Moni tribes people. In that same island nation, Jeff and Naomi Palmer are there ministering to the Kora people. And we lift up the Cuttses and the Palmers and the Cuttses' son in the faith, Alian Balau, who ministers there along with them in that island nation. Father, we pray for the ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, not just in the Philippines with Cynthia, but in the 206 of the 207 nations of the globe, including our own, where CEF has ongoing ministries. And of course, Father, we would naturally pray for our own Angela Gurman here with CEF in the Valley of the Sun. We pray that you would meet the physical and spiritual needs of all of those CEF full-time and part-time workers, including Angela, and many of those on the foreign field who are threatened with physical harm and even the loss of their own lives. We pray for their continued protection. We thank you for Vi Berger and her ministry through Hope in the Desert and the Seder that was recently held, and we thank you for that ministry. We continue to pray for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all of those who take a more public stand outside of the abortion clinics in our valley to do what they can to cause those expectant mothers to choose life, not only for their unborn children, but eternal life for themselves in coming to know Christ. For the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, we continue to pray that you will use their efforts in ministering to the needs of those in our valley in particular ways, always with a view of using that as a means of sharing your glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We lift up to you our seminary student, Vernon Benton. We're excited to have him home briefly with us this coming summer and the class he will teach on fundamentals of the faith starting on May 18th right here in our worship center. We pray that even now, Lord, you'd continue to perfect in Vernon those gifts that you want to perfect in him as he uses them for your glory. Father, we pray for our servicemen and women and our first responders, some of whom do not know Christ. Those that don't, we ask that you would lead them to a saving knowledge of yourself in the person of Christ. And those that do, we pray, might grow in a greater holiness as we ourselves pray that we do also. And so with that thought in mind, Lord, we recite these names, first of all, of these service men and women: Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, Chase Gavin, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, Patrick Sauncey, and Martin Spann. And Lord, our first responders, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, and Keegan Jones as well. Father, we would be terribly remiss not to bring our president and vice president and their spouses and all the leaders of our nation before your throne this day. We ask, Lord, that you would lead each of them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that for all the members of their cabinet and their spouses and all of the men and women involved in the legislative and other branches of the executive and in the judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government. For those who might be in a position of authority over us in the school setting, in the professional life, in the workforce, Father, we pray for the salvation of their souls. We pray that our leaders on this Palm Sunday and the days to come would make decisions in accord with the principles of your word, whether they are aware of the fact that they are biblical principles and decisions based on biblical principles or not. Father, you've said clearly in your book of Psalms that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and our nation does not acknowledge you as its God any longer. But it is incumbent upon us as your redeemed people to do so. And so, Father, for us here in these pews today, we humble ourselves and pray. We ask for an extra measure of your grace to turn from our own personal sinfulness. Cause us more and more, Father, by spending daily time in your word and in devoted prayer time to you, to truly seek your face. And only then, Father, we know that you, in your mercy and grace, might stay the hand of judgment that is clearly upon this country, that you might hear these prayers of ours from your glorious heaven, and that you might indeed bring a spiritual healing to our land, these United States. Father, this is our prayer as your redeemed people this Palm Sunday morning. And now, as we continue to look into a portion of your word, Father, in Matthew 26, as we look at some of the travail that you and the person of Christ underwent for our salvation, we pray that speakers and listeners alike would be edified by this time in your sacred writ. We ask it again in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. I know you have your Bibles with you, and I'd ask you to open those Bibles to where I tried to get you to go a little bit early. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Last Sunday, we started looking at verses 36 to 46. Because our Lord's passion on Holy Week, his preparation for the cross, his suffering begins actually in Gethsemane. It begins hours before his actual crucifixion. And we will appreciate the crucifixion, his death, and his glorious resurrection more, and therefore we will appreciate his love for us more when we come to appreciate more the suffering that the Lord went through. And it seems like Christmas, we spend weeks on the birth of Christ. Easter sort of slips up on us, and so I wanted us to start focusing on the passion of our Lord before Holy Week, before Good Friday was upon us. So last week, we started looking at this passage of Scripture that I want us to read to orient ourselves to it again right now. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And we said last week, that means olive press. And said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee. We know that's James and John. And began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he sent a little beyond, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Here is the primary teaching of this passage of Scripture for you and me today. Verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. We're going to come back to that. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, last week we said that this really, to understand this passage of Scripture, it is a profound passage of Scripture. We are on holy ground. This is a most intimate time of our Lord Jesus Christ communing with the Father hours before the cross. We would not know about this because, first of all, the closest the disciples were a stone's throw away, and that's just James, Peter, and John, and they were sleeping. And so nobody's there. So Jesus, either through the Holy Spirit when the gospel writers wrote it, or perhaps his days after his resurrection before he ascended, he had to share this, and the Holy Spirit got it written in all four gospel accounts specifically for our benefit. So there is a powerful point that the Lord wants us to learn from this passage of Scripture. And there's five S's, if you will, five words I want you to hang your thoughts on. I started to give to you last week. The first word is sorrow. That's verses 37 and 38 where we're going to highlight that. Second word is supplication, prayer. Fancy word for prayer. Verses 39, 42, and 44 when he went away three times and prayed. Third word, more applicable obviously to the disciples, is sleep. Three times he finds them sleeping. Verse 40, 43, and 45. The fourth word is strength, verses 45 and 46. And the last word I want to really give you is either, you could call it sequence or summation. I do like sequence, which I lifted from one author, because it's sort of a sequence, if you will, a layout, if you will, of how to do it God's way and how to fail by doing it from the flesh. Doing what? We see God's and the person of Christ's victory over Satan and temptation, and it is an example of how you and I can have victory in our spiritual life over temptation and sin ourselves, and how to do it. What's Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we've been hammering on for weeks? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ is literally going to be presenting himself as a living and ultimately a dying sacrifice to Almighty God, and do as holy and acceptable, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, meaning without sin, to Almighty God. And his pattern that he follows is the pattern that we are to follow as well. Now, he starts off, obviously, talking about sorrow. And there's a couple of things that I wanted to share with you. Sorrow over what? Yes, the disciples were going to run away. We talked about that last week, and he predicted that. Yes, Peter, you are going to deny me. Oh, I'll never deny you. Yeah, you are going to deny me. As a matter of fact, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And that was a burden on his heart. As a matter of fact, Peter, you're going to curse. You're going to use my name in vulgarities before it's over with. And of course, there's a traitor of Judas and the traitorous kiss of Judas. There's the rejection by the nation of Israel, and on and on and on and on and on. But that was not what was bearing down on him. What was bearing down on him, as we said last week, was he was about to drink the cup of the full wrath of Almighty God. You know, we lifted the phrase out of Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows that Philip Bliss uses in his famous hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And we talked about all the things that Isaiah 53 describes him as: beaten, smitten, afflicted, rejected, and killed, by his stripes were healed, and so forth. Jesus Christ, God in human form, knew the scriptures cold. And all of his life, from the time he could understand, from a time of tender years, he was aware of that description in Isaiah 53 was of me, meaning Jesus himself. And if you think that somehow, well, you know, at the start of Holy Week, he started really thinking about the cross, and, you know, and that's when he really started getting pressured by it. Oh, no. The cross was on his heart and soul his entire life. I made a comment last week. Nowhere in Scripture is it ever recorded that Jesus laughed. And I think there's a reason for that. I think he probably did laugh at an appropriate time. But I think constantly it was on his heart and mind. One commentator put it this way. He not only died on the cross when he died on the cross, but he died on the cross every conscious moment before he died on the cross, because in his knowledge, he pre-lived through his own death every conscious moment. The author goes on, and because he fully understood everything, he fully experienced it before it ever happened. It's little wonder that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The pain was always there, and here it reaches its apex, its epitome. But the fact that he endures this, that he goes through this victoriously, shows how much he loves the Father, how submissive he is to the Father's will, how much he loves sinners who need salvation. But the anticipation of it brings a holy terror to his soul, close quote. And that is so very, very true. It's not a sinful fear. It's an awareness of what's coming. It is a holy, righteous awe of the wrath of the Father being visited upon sin. So, we now know it's Thursday of the last week of his life. It's Thursday of Holy Week, and he has ventured, as we saw, into the garden. Now, as we said last time, I went that way last time, but from your viewpoint, Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem, and he went down to the Kidron Valley, and then they start going up the slope of the Mount of Olives. It's a slow, gentle slope up to the top. I envision him somewhere near the top because of something we're going to talk about later. And the wealthy folks, for the most part, in Jerusalem, didn't have their guards and their vineyards and their gardens and their vineyards and their olives inside the city. They were outside the city. This mountain is covered with olive groves and vineyards everywhere in various patches owned by different people. But there was apparently some wealthy man who had a private garden of olive trees up there towards the top of the slope that he oftentimes allowed Jesus and his disciples to use for a place of privacy to get away. One of those unnamed individuals in Scripture who blesses our Lord again in the latter years of his life. That unnamed individual who owned that donkey and that colt. We don't know who it was, but he makes it available for the master's use. There again, here's another unnamed person in Scripture being used by Almighty God. The person who allowed the Lord and his disciples to use the upper room for that last Passover Seder. There's another unnamed soul in Scripture that we won't meet until we get to glory, but God knows exactly who they are. You may be unknown to anybody in your faithfulness to Almighty God, but I guarantee you, Almighty God knows exactly who you are and exactly what you are doing. By the way, I mentioned Thursday night, eating the Passover together, and now it's midnight on Thursday night. Wait a minute. I thought Good Friday, they were going to sacrifice the lambs around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you will. in order to celebrate the Passover Friday night. So how could he have the Passover on Thursday night if the Passover is going to be celebrated the next night on Good Friday? Because of two things. First of all, he came not only to celebrate the Passover, he came also to be the ultimate Passover lamb. But still, why Thursday as opposed to Friday? Because those of you who know your Bible history know that the Galilean Jews, where Jesus and his disciples, except for Judas, were from, the Galilean Jews historically, and this is God's sovereignty in action, for years and hundreds of years before Christ's crucifixion, the Galilean Jews had a tradition. They celebrated the Passover meal together on Thursday night of the 14th Nisan. The Jerusalem Jews, the Judean Jews, I should say, in which Jerusalem was a part, did it on the next night, if you will. But it's actually, in their minds, it's both did it on the 14th Nisan. It's just that the Galilean Jews figured time from sunrise to sunrise as a 24-hour day. And the Judean Jews in Jerusalem, they figured a day from sunset to sunset. And the 14th of Nisan for the Galilean Jews and the 14th of Nisan for the Judean Jews overlapped by a few hours, if you will, because of their difference in reckoning a 24-hour day. Sunrise to sunrise or sunset to sunset, it was a difference. And so in their minds, they were both eating the Passover on the right day, but not at the same 24-hour spatial time, if you will. That historical event enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill every prophecy relative to the Passover and his final act in going to the cross, because he turns the Passover Seder into the Lord's Supper and gives us all that rich history about the bread and the wine and so forth. And then, of course, the very next day becomes the ultimate Passover lamb when he dies on that Roman cross. And so I wanted you to have that in your bag of information, if you will. Now, it says he leaves, he comes down, across the Kidron Valley, starts going up the Mount of Olives, gets up to the gate or the entrance to wherever this garden is, leaves eight of his disciples. Judas has gone off to do his traitorous thing with everybody. And Jesus has left eight of his disciples there towards the entrance, the gate, if you will. Then he goes on a little further with Peter, James, and John. And then he drops them off, if you will. And Luke's account says he goes a stone's throw, you know, 60, 80, 90 feet, whatever, farther into even a more secluded place where he has this time of prayer. Commentators have debated over the centuries, well, why in the world did he drop off? I think he left the eight where he did because he wanted privacy. And if anybody, granted it was midnight on a Thursday night, but the multitudes were all over him. And if anybody saw them or anybody wanted to get to him, the people they would be most attracted to would be a crowd that they might see in the evening. And I think it was a way of stopping any onlookers, any part of the multitude or anybody else that might be around from getting to him at that time so he could have this private time. So I think that's why he left the eight there. But then why take Peter, James, and John on a little further and drop them off? I think it's because those three were going to be the primary leaders starting out, and he wanted to teach those three something about getting victory over sin, getting victory over Satan in their personal life, expecting those three to go back and teach the other eight and so forth. Now, it's sanctified guesswork. We'll never know till we get to glory, but I thought that was a pretty good explanation or an example of that. Interestingly enough, I want you to, because I looked at my watch and the time is rapidly escaping, Jesus never asked them to pray for him. I want you to see that. He says, I want you to watch and pray. What? Verse 41. That you, not me, that you enter not into temptation. This is exactly what he had taught them previously in Matthew chapter 6. Here, when you pray, pray thusly: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And what? Lead us not into temptation. But what? Sozo, deliver, rescue, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Now he's going to give an example of exactly how to do it. Forget my notes. We got to cover this. So I'm just going to go. Why three times? He goes to prayer three times. Didn't God hear him the first time? What's three times got to do with it? Again, a little sanctified guesswork, but he's told them in the upper room, the evil one is coming. It is his hour. It's time for the forces of darkness, and so on and so forth. He's told the disciples on the way, he stopped and said, you're going to deny me. Oh, I'll never deny you, Peter says. All the rest, well, we'll never. He says, oh, yeah, you are. The shepherd is going to get attacked, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and you're going to all flee and run away. And he's told them all that about temptation and Satan and sin. It's all coming. But why three times in prayer? A couple aspects about that. He was tempted. He was tempted all through his ministry, I'm sure. But Scripture records right at the start of his earthly ministry, Satan comes in. Let's just say the Spirit led him into the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, Matthew 4, to be tempted by the devil. How many temptations did the devil come to him with in the desert? Three. What's the first one? If you are the Son of God, you command that these stones be made bread. Now, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself here off the corner of the pinnacle of the temple and have your angels catch you like your word says. Or if you are the Son of God, just bow down. You want to be an earthly king? Just bow down to me. I control all the kingdoms of the earth. You know that. I'll give you some. Everything that's running behind those three temptations is an effort to get Christ to avoid the cross. You can become an earthly king. You turn these stones into bread, you feed the masses, the multitude, they'll make you a king. You throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let those angels catch you, you do the spectacular, I guarantee you they'll line up and make you a king. Don't worry about any cross. Don't worry about that stuff. Or I'll tell you what, if you... Well, just bow down to me. Just compromise a little bit. You know the world is in the lap of me, the evil one. You've handed it over to me. I'll give a portion of it back to you, and you can be an earthly king. And three times he was tempted in that fashion. And three times Jesus responds and meets the temptation. How? It is written. Very good, Joan. She's my resident Bible scholar. Every time he uses the word of God, it is written. Command these stones to be turned into... He said, it is written... Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of Almighty God. Throw yourself down on the pinnacle, and it says, and he goes on every time. He says, oh no, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, why don't you just bow down and worship me? No, no, it is written, the word of God says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Every time he meets the temptation with the word of God. Great teaching moment. They wouldn't know that. He was alone. He had to tell the disciples that. And the gospel writers had to record that at a later date for us. But that's not alone in meeting temptation. He's now meeting Satan again. This is, you got to understand this, the Garden of Gethsemane is the greatest spiritual conflict that ever took place in the history of the universe, in the history, period, of anything. Satan is taking one last shot at getting the Savior of the world to avoid the cross. He knows his fate is sealed if Christ goes to that cross. And I believe, as the commentators say, that Satan came to Christ three specific times in this garden experience. And three times, what did Jesus do? He prayed. You defeat temptation by the word of God and prayer. And think about it. He's perfect man. He's sinless. He's 100% God, 100% man, okay? if a 100% perfect man, God in human form, had to cry out to the Father for the strength to resist temptation, what does that say about you and me? Good grief. The importance of prayer, the importance of the Word of God, moment by moment, day by day, in our earthly life, can never be overstated. And I want you to see something that happens to him in this prayer here. Prayer is not getting God to do your will. Prayer is getting your heart, your mind, your soul steeled and steeped and prepared to live out God's will. It's presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy, in accordance with God's will and His word. That's what holy means. And acceptable to God, so that you may prove out by living yourself what is the pure and perfect and acceptable will of God for your life. It's what we've been talking about. He's giving us the absolute living example of it at the greatest testing time ever. So what? He goes here in verse, he says, I'm greatly distressed and so forth, and I want to cover these highlights in the time we have. He comes back and finds them sleeping. And then ultimately, what's his first prayer? He says, Father, in verse 39, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we unpacked that last time. I won't go over it again. He comes back. He has to wake him up. He says, you couldn't watch for me 1 hour. Wake up. Pray that you enter not yourself into temptation. Then he goes back, and it says in verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. He goes back, finds him sleeping again, wakes him up, goes through the whole drill. And then it says in verse 44, he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time. Now it says, saying the same thing once more. I think the words were different in this regard. The word that is translated in verse 42, if this cannot pass, and the word is translated in verse 39, if it is possible, the same, it says he prayed the same thing. That word can be translated if, I love this, it can also be translated since. And I believe this is what was happening. Jesus was praying three times to meet this onslaught of temptation by Satan, and he was getting steeled in strength by our Lord, by the Father as a result. And it says it this way. He said, in the same Greek word, like I said, can be translated if or since. So here's the way I think the three prayers went, and you'll see the progression. First of all, he says, if it's possible to let this cup pass, let it pass. Second prayer, if it cannot pass, I'll drink it. A little stronger. Went from the negative to the positive. And what's the third one? I don't think it said if it cannot pass. I think he got to, and used the same word, but the meaning is since it cannot pass, let's do it. If it can pass, man, take it away. If it cannot pass, okay, I'll do it. Since it cannot pass, let's do it. He's growing in strength as he prays. And ultimately, Almighty God gives him the victory. How do you know? Because he comes back in verse, the third time, in verse 45, it says, and he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And he says, behold. That word means look. And I think he saw something. What do you think he saw? He's up near the top of the Mount of Olives. And in a black, pitch black night, he's looking down through those olive groves and he can see the torches. He can see the lanterns, and he can see the crowd, the Roman cohort, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders led by Judas. He sees them all coming through the dark. He says, behold, look, The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. I love that. Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. All men are sinners. And it's a Gentile Roman cohort, and it's a Jewish leadership. It's Jew and Gentile alike are coming for him. And then here's why I say he got the victory. Look at verse 46. Arise, it says, let us be going. And the word going there is a military term. And it doesn't mean to go and flee and run. The word actually means to go forth to meet your enemy in combat or to meet your enemy directly face to face. He's gotten to the point where he is now, the victory over Satan is won. He literally has conquered that Satan, and he is now steeled. He is on his way to the cross. He is absolutely resolute, and he says, arise, let us go forth to meet them. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And you know, if you look at the account in John 18, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? I am. And it says in John 18, when he says, I am, we would translate it, I am he. In the Greek, it just says, I am. They step back and then fall backwards. They literally jump back and then fall backwards. And he says it again. Whom do you seek? And so forth. The power's there. Jesus is in control. He's on his way going resolutely to the cross. What's the teaching for you and me? I wanted to get to this because we're going to nail down on Good Friday a significant aspect of what follows right after this. But I wanted to give you the sequence for disaster in temptation. Your sequence for disaster in temptation is what the disciples did. They had a smug self-confidence. We'll never run away. No problem. Good intentions are no substitute for spiritual strength. I said that last week. I'm saying it again. Good intentions are no substitute for spiritual strength. I think they meant well, but they were self-confident. They didn't get it. Second of all, sleep. They were spiritually asleep. They were not vigilant. They were not physically asleep, but you and I, we become spiritually asleep. We're not vigilant. We're not on guard. The price of holiness is vigilance. Third, the temptation comes, then they sin, and it's a disaster. What's the Lord's sequence? First, humility. Humility. He goes to the Father and falls on his face in humble crying out to him. Second, prayer, seeking the Father's will. The temptation comes. Fourthly, he's obedient to the will of the Father. And then we see what we just saw, the victory, the victory. You're going to go through temptation. You're going to go through testing and trials and heartache and suffering. And you're either going to fall into sin and temptation, or you're going to resist the temptation and be victorious. You're going to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How are you going to do that following Jesus' pattern? You've got to humble yourself. You have to know the Word of God cold and how it applies to the situation. That means you have to be vigilant. And then you need to cry out to God in prayer. And what will happen is you'll find strength. You'll be obedient to Almighty God. And you will have victory over sin and Satan. I have written on the flyleaf of my Bible, and I think I read this every time I teach on the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll close with this as you come, Brian, to lead us in that closing hymn. Ella Weaver Wilcox wrote a poem called Gethsemane, underscoring the trials and the testing that every one of us will go through, have gone through, and will go through. And she put it this way in these poetic words. Down shadowy lanes across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the mystic caps of years, behind the great salt mount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or yet shall be must go through Gethsemane. All those who journey, soon or late, must pass within the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, and who only pray, let this cup pass, and they cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and the patience of this dear congregation. We thank you for the food that we're about to share as a church family and the fun and fellowship that you supply. But let us never forget that all of it, Father, all of it is based upon the goodness that comes from your hand and is only ours because of our standing in Christ. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the miracle of salvation. We pray you will work yet in the hearts and souls of those we love who do not know the Christ. We thank you for the price you paid, incomprehensible to our finite minds, which started at least in terms of those last few hours in that garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. We thank you for these truths. May you impress them upon our hearts. May we live lives of greater holiness as a result. For we ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And again, all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.